Let us go to the word, Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Amen. And John 4, verse 21 to 26. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Amen. God alone is exalted. God alone is exalted. God alone is exalted. God alone is exalted. Psalm 148, verse 13 says, "He alone is exalted." Exalted is to be lifted up. Psalm 135 verse 5 says he's greater than all gods. He's higher than all gods. That's why he alone is exalted. Not only that, he is higher than the heavens. Job 11, 8. He is higher than all the nations. Psalm 113 verse 4. He is higher than all the peoples. Psalm 99 verse 2 in New King James Version says all peoples, all the peoples. So he alone is above all, therefore he alone is what? He alone is what? Exalted. He alone is exalted. And he lets those who worship him in spirit and truth, and in truth, see his face. Meaning, he lets only those who worship him in spirit and in truth see his face. There may be many people who come and say, "Oh, I worship him. I come to worship him. I'm here to worship him," and so. But if they do not do it in spirit and in truth, he will not show his face. So, as we just read, he seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. He seeks. So, when God is seeking, he will find. Do you agree? Yes, he will find. But because he alone is exalted. He's not begging for worship. He's not desperate to be worshipped, for he alone already is exalted and high above all things. He's not begging. He is not asking. But he is worthy, worthy of the highest praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever. It is the blessing for those who seek him to be found by him, to be received by him. So faith means to long to seek his face. Psalm 17, 15 says, "As for me, I will be vindicated and will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." You know, when you read all these psalms, it's very moving. It's the heart of the heart that longs for worship and longs for seeing his face. So, "I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." Psalm 27 verse 8 says, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." So faith is seeking his face. And faith life, therefore, is because one longs to see his face in that day. See his face face to face, face to face. And live with him forever, as Revelation 22 describes, to see his face face to face, to be in his presence and worshiping him face to face, be face to face with him, before him. Living each day of our lives dedicated to make our worship successful, to give successful worship, that each time we give worship, it ought to be my final, my best, and my final. That's how each worship should be. So my life is about giving successful worship. How many of you want to have that life? Want to live that life to give successful worship? We say successful worship, and perhaps this may be for some of you hearing that if you've been in church and you heard the word worship and you've been worshiping for a while in the other churches and all that, but you've never actually heard the concept of being successful in worship. What does that mean? It means there may be many worshipers and worship given. Not all of them is received. Not all of them would be successful, meaning many of them fail. So we have to understand from the Bible that God alone is exalted and he is worthy to receive the worship that's fit for the king. That's fit for the King of Kings because he is worthy of it all. So it's to give the best worship with no regret each time I do it. Amen? Yeah. Because who is he? He alone is exalted. He is the king seated on the throne in the highest heaven. Even in this world, under monarchy, which means under the reign of a king or queen, most of the time it's kings in history, there is the order of which one can see the king, depending on the time. In earlier time, in ancient times, but in places like the Imperial Japan, even as late as late 1800s, when they did have the emperor in enthroned and reigning over their people, they consider the emperor, even if the emperor was a teenager, they consider the emperor to be God, right? So from the early ancient Egyptian days, when they understood the pharaoh as God, that's why the drawing, it looks like a bull, like a dog, right? Because you're like, why do some people have human heads and some look like dogs? They're not dogs, they're like bulls. And bulls are thought as images of God. So they were actually depicted as such. So they understood king to be God and God-like. So they couldn't look at them face to face or eye to eye. You make no eye contact with them. So when you go before the king, you would bow your head to the ground, unless the king says, lift up your head. Then you can lift up your head and speak to him, the one who is on the throne. Of course, modern day, we don't have such a severe, if you will, strict monarchy. In the modern times, we don't see that. However, even as symbolic as the British monarchy is now, when you see the big events like wedding, right? Wedding of a prince or princess, or the funeral procession of the late Prince Philip recently, you would see there, even though it was very scaled down because of COVID, but they have this sort of lineup, and the order of which, the order follows the authority, you know, their authority in terms of their title. So the direct children of the prince or the queen, therefore, and then their cousins, or and then the, later on the grandchildren. So you have the order of which they follow in terms of the procession following the coffin. But it also represents the order in which one can come before the one who is on the throne. Of course, he is prince; he's not king, but they're connected to the queen. Therefore, so you can see the ranks and the order is very important in the royal setting. How about in the kingdom of heaven? We keep on saying, God is the king, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, he is the King of Kings. What is it like in heaven? What's it going to be like in heaven? Let's take a peek. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Let's read verse 2 and verse 4 and then 10. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So who's on the throne? It's the Lamb, who's described as the Lamb, and that is Yeshua, right? Yeshua, Jesus in English, but Yeshua in his original name. So he is seated on the throne, that throne, where someone sitting on it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Actually, it's described as the throne of God and of the Lamb, but there's only one, someone sitting on it, not someone's. There's only one person seated on the throne. It's not God as this great God, the spirit, but it's actually someone in body sitting there, and that is the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, Yeshua. Now let's go to verse 4. Surrounding the throne were how many? 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. All right, so there are 24 other thrones. So whether there are exact 24 thrones, we don't know. But there is the throne for the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, Yeshua. And then there are thrones surrounding that throne. And there are limited number of these drums because it doesn't include all the people. It is only those highly selected. Because if you're going to get the orchestra seat, you have to pay the highest price, right? When you go to a concert or a Broadway show or whatever. So the closer you are, the highest price you paid for. So these are the ones who actually successfully made it to the holy city. This is describing the holy city in heaven. Because they have made sacrifice for their faith in honor of the king to serve him, to worship him while they were on earth. So these are described as elders with mature faith. And then verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You're worthy, our God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So there are 24 elders who have the thrones around the throne. And then there are living creatures. In other places you will see other and angels who also join in bowing down. So what are they doing? They're bowing down. They're laying their crowns and bowing down. So this is describing what it's going to be like in heaven. So the question, am I going to be worshiping in heaven too? And the answer is yes. Yes. So that's why I say, imagine the joy that we will have when we worship him in his very presence. If we can feel it in here when we don't quite see, we don't see him. Physically, we don't see him. But the spirit that we are, that I am, and meeting with him who in spirit is with us here in his name. Do you agree? And that when we sing of the glory of his name, we are revived. We can feel that our souls are alive and filled with his life. Imagine what it's going to be like in that day. However, there is the order of worship, the order of who can get closest to the throne. So there may be those who will be still bowing down because in the end, all creatures will bow down. All creatures will bow down before him because he alone is exalted. That's what creatures do. All creatures bow down before him. The question is, where am I going to be in the line of importance or glory? Because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:41, the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. Star differs from star in splendor. If you've been hearing Pastor Kang's sermon on that, right? She talked about the distance between star and star, the moon, and the brightness, how they're different, right? Even in the solar system for us today in the universe. Heaven is like that. The level of splendor will vary in that day. So it's not going to be all equal. This is not hell. This is for those who are saved. But there are those who will get closest to the throne. And then there will be those who will be farthest away in the dark place. Still bowing down, but in the dark place. So which one do we want to go to? Do we want to get close? Just close? The closest. Amen. Uh-oh, only 10 people said amen. Amen. Yes. Worship in Greek is proskuneo. In Hebrew is shaka, to bow down. So proskuneo means to bow down, to postulate. And in terms of form, it's like really falling to the ground. And it's almost a gesture of surrender. So when you're surrendering, you're bowing your head, you're folding, like bending down before the one who is in authority, who is seated on the throne. And it's to see the face of God. That's the meaning of worship, to see the face of God. So if you say worship, your neighbor will say what? Quickly. Uh-oh, already forgotten, yes? Some people are looking at the Bible. They're like, no, hello, over here. Yeah, pay attention here. Yeah, don't run the Bible. It's my time now. Okay, you could do it later. All right, worship means what? To see the face of God. And it includes the meaning of service, to serve. So in Hebrew, it's abad, and in Greek is latreo. So that those meanings are included in the word worship. So you can call what we're doing right here worship or service. Same meaning, right? So you say, oh, worship is at 10 o'clock or 12:30. That means worship is at 10 or 12:30. Same meaning. But the meaning that we want to understand and remember, focus on, is to see the face of God. And this is very important because all creatures were made for the glory of God to worship God. Especially for humans, God made them as creatures to worship God. So there is no choice about that. We were made to worship God. However, it is by our choice, meaning our free will, my free will, to choose whom I worship. That's our choice. God gave us free will. Remember that? We have free will. But we have the choice or the freedom to select the object of our worship, my worship. But it's also my responsibility to face the consequence of choosing whom I worship. So if I choose the wrong thing and worship and spend my whole life on that, I will face the consequence of being cut off from God, separated from God forever, as in the place called hell, the fire of hell, and face the consequence of not worshiping God and worshiping other gods, creatures, idols, even myself, as many, many, many humans today, especially in the world, are self-centered, all about themselves. They worship themselves, worship the things of the world. God says, okay, let it be. It's your choice, but you will face the consequence because we are all made to worship God. And as we just read in John 4, it is Yeshua who commanded to worship God in spirit and in truth. He is the word in the beginning who commanded that, commanded worship. So we need to understand the meaning of worship and how it's for whom we give worship, to whom we give worship, and how it is done to be successful. Our ancestor, of course, Adam, the living being who was placed in the Garden of Eden, living being meaning spirit, but living in the flesh, he was to live by the word of God that forbid him from taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God has said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. In spite of the warning, however, he was tempted by the word that he would be like God if he took the fruit. And of course, this was through the serpent who tempted the woman first and then woman to the man, Adam. And as a result, he was separated from God. So Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and a flaming sword was put around the garden. It's to signal sin is to be separated from God, cut off from God. And because one's cut off from God, there is death. No more life, but death in the spirit, which is the price of sin. But that also means to be cut off from seeing the face of God. When do we see this? As they continue to live outside the garden, Adam and Eve had two sons. And when by the time the two sons grew up, Cain and Abel, they each gave offering to God. So in the Bible, we see the word worship, service, offerings used interchangeably. Right? So in this case, Abel gave fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flocks. It sounds like he was a shepherd, like he raised animals. But Cain gave grains. God didn't receive both. He only received Abel's. And because of that, Cain became angry out of jealousy. And even though God warned him to control his anger, his desire to kill his brother, he could not control himself. And he went on and killed his brother with his own hands. And as a result, he was being driven out. And he had said to God in Genesis 4:14, today you're driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. So sin means to be hidden from the face of God. What does it mean? Sin is being hidden from the face of God. Can things go right for such man when you are hidden from the face of God? That's why Cain, even right after killing his own brother, right away, he regrets and said, I will be hidden from your presence. And I dread that. I fear that. Because how can anyone expect to do well, be well, when one is hidden from his presence? But we see the history of worship as God continues with his schedule to reveal himself as the one who is worthy, who is to be exalted alone, by calling on people. So the first worship is that worship given by Abel. So Abel's worship in Hebrews 11:4 is described as a better offering than Cain. He gave a better offering than Cain. So the very first worship that we see where there is actually death because of that is Abel's sacrifice, Abel's worship. But Abel died because of that. But later on, God called on Abraham and gave him a son at the age of 100 with the promise that many descendants will come from him, that God will be his God, the God of his offspring. But when that son that he received at the age of 100 comes of age, God tells Abraham to give his son as a sacrifice, human sacrifice, burnt offering. Of course, God is not someone who's asking for human sacrifice, but with Abraham, to Abraham, this was given as his command. And to Abraham, God gave specific instructions to, besides what to give, where to give, and when to give. So there were specific instructions for this worship. He was to travel to this place, the region called Moriah, Mount Moriah, and that he was to travel there for days. And when it was time, he was to build an altar and kill his son on it with a knife first and then burn it up as a burnt sacrifice. So he followed the instruction, and when he did, and he was ready to lift up that knife and run through the heart of his very own son, whom he had at the age of 100. Do you think that was precious? He was precious to him. Of course he was precious to him. That's his very own. But he was committed to honor God, because God alone is to be exalted. His love, his emotion, his ego, his dream, all of that, none of that matter. He had to toss it aside and do one thing alone, and that was to give successful worship at the expense of the life of his own son. But when he was about to kill him, there was a voice from heaven saying, "Abraham, Abraham, don't touch him. Do not lay your hand on the lad. Now I know you fear me, because you did not hold back your only son, but instead you honor me, you obey me, you fear me, and you obeyed my word." So instead of giving his son, God spared his life, the son's life, Isaac's life. Instead, there was a ram that was caught in a bush next to him, and instead that animal was given. So we see that the glimpse of what God expects in worship, the successful worship looks like that. So that first worship, Abel, and then we have the instructed worship given by Abraham. Third, then we go to the worship that is commanded to the people of Israel who come from Abraham. And now it is given through the law, which means regulations. There are regulations to follow to give successful worship. And the people of Israel were chosen when God chose Abraham, of course. And they were instilled about their God to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Say it with me. The God of Abraham. God of Jacob. Not Jacob, the third generation there. He had wrestled with a man of God, meaning an angel, when he was returning home from living exile, if you will, at his uncle's place, because he stole the birthright from his twin brother. And now he's going back and he's fearing for his life, because he hears the news that his brother is coming to meet him. And that was to kill him. So he feared for his life, and therefore he prayed and he struggled when he met the angel. And when he survives that, he built an altar, and he called that place in Genesis 30:30, Peniel, because it means, "I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Of course he didn't see God. He saw an angel of God. And the angel gave him the name Israel. Jacob's name becomes what? Israel. Yes. So Psalm 24:6 is, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob." Because Jacob saw the face of God, he said, even though it's not directly seeing God, it was the angel of the Lord, of God, he considered as seeing God. And the people coming from that line, because his name now is Israel, they are called the people of Israel, the children of Israel. And they are the people chosen to seek the face of God. Don't you love the Bible? Yes, is so perfect because God is to be worshipped, for he alone is exalted. So the people were chosen God, according to God's plan. When God sent Moses into Egypt, he went with the mission to bring them out of their slavery so that they can go into the mountain to do what? Worship him. So that's what he says. Moses, God tells Moses, say to them that you will go to worship God on this mountain. And the Pharaoh basically said to Moses, you really haven't worked hard enough because you're daydreaming about going to some mountain and worshiping your God. You know what? You need more work. You guys need to, you need to work harder. How about making some bricks with straws? Huh? How about that? Then you won't be saying this ridiculous stuff like, let us go on vacation and worship God on that mountain. That's what the Pharaoh said. And he, his heart became hardened and he would not let them go. But of course, after 10 plagues, he surrendered and the people were released from their slavery and they crossed the Red Sea and entered the desert. And in the desert, they dwelt for 40 years. And that's when God gave them the specific regulations in terms of how to worship God. Let's go to Hebrews 9. I know the weather is like a little drowsy, so we need to wake up. Yeah. Chapter 9, Hebrews, verse 1, and then verse 10. 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Let's pause there for a second. The first covenant is referring to the law that was given to the people of Israel. That's called the law of Moses, the first covenant. And the law of Moses had, of course, the Ten Commandments, a lot of do's and don'ts, but a good part of it is about the regulations for what? For worship. Yes. And it is, the worship was done where? In the earthly sanctuary. It's called the tabernacle of meeting in the old, in the desert, but later with the King Solomon building the temple of Jerusalem, right? So the law gave them specifics about how to worship. Verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations apply until the time of the new order or the reformation. So this is only up to one day that there's new order coming, the true thing coming, the reformation will come. But up until then, you will follow the law and worship on this in this earthly sanctuary called the tabernacle through the priests and with the offerings commanded according to the law. So the Old Testament was all about that. But really, until it's only a shadow, a copy of the true thing that were coming, as Hebrews 10:1 says. So the true thing, it's a shadow of the true things that are coming, is to signal, yes, worship will be done in the future, not just in the New Testament, but in heaven. Because God is to be worshipped forever and ever. He will never surpass worship. Amen? Now, according to the law, the specifics were given. When was worship done? Now, this is where a lot of Christians are confused. Because they think, I worship the Lord, and therefore I worship the Lord wherever. All the time. I worship the Lord. Hallelujah. Yeah, hallelujah, worship the Lord. There's nothing wrong with saying hallelujah and worship the Lord everywhere, anywhere you want. But worshiping the Lord is done on specific day according to regulation. So as we see from Abel to Abraham and the people of Israel, like gradually it's getting more specific, closer and closer. So according to the law, it was to be done on Sabbath. Sabbath, Shabbat, right? Day 7, that is Saturday, according to our calendar, Sabbath. But also every new moon, it's called the new moon festivals, which comes every 15 days, they also gave worship. But Sabbath was the day that they gave that worship. And where did they give worship, the people of Israel? In the Old Testament, they gave in the tabernacle. Of course, not every citizen was able to, but it was through the priests. So at this altar, meaning only in the tabernacle, you can give worship to God. If you gave worship elsewhere, God couldn't care for that. In fact, if you start to build an altar somewhere else, God will see that as sin, evil. And punish you and kill you. You can only worship him here on Sabbath. So it was specific about when and where, and later the temple of Jerusalem. And it was done by all the people living on the land, even those who returned from their captivity. What did they give then? They brought sacrifice. They brought sacrifice, one-year-old animals or pure animals or bulls or goats or sometimes some other animals are commanded. But the animal sacrifice was to be holy and pleasing to God. What was it? Holy and pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. It has to be holy and pleasing to God. What kind of attitude? So it's like, here it is. Here's, see you later. Yeah, it's not that. It's like, here, take it, man. Gosh, it's like, you don't have to work. It's like grudgingly grumbling and doing that. No, it is to come with humble and the heart of worship, which is to bow down. So even in your heart, you're bowing down. And they did bow down when they saw the glory of God filling up the holy place, the most holy place. They bowed down seeing that. So bowing down was the appropriate attitude. So that's what they did. But did they continue to do that forever and ever? Of course not. When they entered the promised land in the land of Canaan, they saw people worshiping other gods. They got tempted to also join them as they marry their women or their men. They started to worship other gods. In fact, they worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars, because that's what other people were worshiping. And Jeremiah 8:2, God warned through the prophet, because you did so, I will destroy you. You're the one who dug your own grave. You stopped worshiping me, and not just stop. Even if they were doing it on the outside, it was just like out of habit, out of ritual, out of pressure, just in case insurance policy. If I don't do it, maybe my children will be cursed. So I'll just go there and do it. But in their heart, oh man, what a burden. Again? Sabbath again? Hallelujah. Coming in. That's what they were doing. So when you read Malachi chapter 1, verse 9, you can feel God breathing fire. He was angry at the whole nation, the people of Israel, especially the priests who were responsible for leading worship and conducting worship, representing the people. They were cheating God of his offerings. They were cheating God, and they were treating him with disrespect, without respect, dishonoring him and showing contempt for the Lord's table, meaning they consider it as burden, pressure, and chore. So they did it, but they did it without the right heart and right attitude. And God said, I will put, remember we talked about the poop on your faces? Meaning, he's going to curse you and your children. And then your people will be taken as exile. The foreign power will come and rule over you. And Isaiah 1, 13 to 14 talks about meaningless offerings. I'm sick and tired of. That's what God said. I'm tired of it. I don't want it anymore. Who do you think I am? So God was very angry. So they saw the absence of prophets from the time of Malachi until Yeshua coming, with John the Baptist being the last prophet. And during the time, they lived in fear, this uneasiness. Uh-oh, God abandoned us because we failed. But as long as a temple is there, we are okay, because temple is where we can seek the face of the Lord. As long as a temple is standing, God didn't abandon us, really. We have hope. So when one man claiming to be sent by God, standing before the temple, what did he say? That the people got very upset, especially the Jewish leaders, the priests. Destroy this temple. Okay, John 2, let's go there. John 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, when Jesus said, when Yeshua said, destroy his temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days, they consider that as his statement to be referring to the building itself. Physically, it's impossible to tear it down and then raise it again in 3 days. You are blasphemous and you are lunatic. That's what they were thinking. But after Yeshua died and resurrected in 3 days, just as he said, in 3 days, I'll raise it again. Then the disciples, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the time John is writing this, made a connection. Ah, Yeshua was not talking about the building. He was talking about what? The temple of his body. He was prophesying of his death and his resurrection. But what about? What was he going to do about that? He's saying, tear down this physical temple, because this is not where worship will be done. Because the temple was where the name Jehovah was, where the people of Israel, only the chosen people, to seek the face of God in the name Jehovah, in the temple of Jerusalem on Sabbath. But here's Yeshua saying, we're going to tear that down, and I'm going to raise it back up. Now this time, in the name of the Father that I have come, that is the name Yeshua, that you who believe in that name, whether you are a Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. If you receive his life, the sprinkling of his precious blood, you will come to worship him. Worship him, not Jehovah, but worship Yeshua. Hallelujah. So he is saying that all nations and all peoples will come to worship him. And about this, Isaiah had prophesied in 66 verse 23 of Isaiah, from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. All mankind will come and bow down before me. So that was in the works. That was according to God's schedule and his plan to make all men be able to come before him and worship him. So who is he? Now, Yeshua talked a lot about the one who sent him, the Father. The Father sent me. I've come by his, for his will. I've come to do his will. The Father sent me. So one of the disciples, Philip, said, enough already. Could you stop talking about the Father? Just show us the Father and we'll believe. It's really hard for us to believe when we can't see. So we're trying really hard. But if he show us the Father, no problemo. We're going to believe. Instead of being praised or pleasing the Lord said in John 14:9, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been along among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen Yeshua has seen the Father. It's not to say, trust me, I look like my dad. Trust me. This is like, exactly. I mean, it's true. Some, like when you look at kids and then you see parents visit, your kids come first to church and then we finally meet like, oh, wow, yeah, same. So let's consider, wink, wink, you're looking at my father. That's not what it means. He is the face of the Father. Who is? Yeshua is the face of the Father. The face of God. Who is Yeshua? The face of the Father. John 1, chapter before that. What does it say? John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the Word, who is God in his nature, was in eternity. And according to the decision God made to reveal himself, the Word will become known, visible, physical. So that's what the Word means. When the Word was with God, we see God's decision to make himself known. Because unless he does it, no one can know him, no one can see him, because God is spirit. God is too great. God is too great that no one can see him and know him, and no one can ever see him. So do you think you'll see God in heaven? What do you think? God is in heaven, right? So when we go to heaven, we see God. Will we be able to see God in heaven? What do you think? Yes or no? Someone says yes, okay? The rest of you are just opportunists. I'm not going to say anything so I don't look as dumb as this guy who just said whatever. Okay. The answer is no. We will never, ever see God. Oh, no, we're not going to see God because he's too great. We are creatures. How can we ever see God and live? But there is the face of God that we will see. Who is that? That is Yeshua. Hallelujah. So the Word who was with God, who was God, go to verse 14, became, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where did he come from? From the Father. He came from the Father. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So in early translation, at the bosom of the Father, bosom like this, like the fist inside the jacket, one with inside, but now the fist, the hand is revealed, was in the bosom and revealed, one with the Father and reveal. So this is the moment of the Word becoming what? Flesh. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. Spirit became flesh. He is the face of God the Father. Hallelujah. So when he was born, baby, the magi or the wise men who saw the stars, and they followed the star to see the birth of the Messiah, the prophesied one. They found Mary holding the child. This is described in Matthew 3. And these three men came, describing that in verse 11, there in Matthew 3:11, they bowed down and worshipped him. And they brought gifts with them to worship him. So they brought their treasures and presented with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So these precious things they brought, as they bowed down before him, they gave those gifts. So we see a glimpse of what worship is, because this is according to how it was taught for thousands of years, right? According to the law. So he is the one who was with the Father in the beginning as the Word. When God commands to worship, I will never surpass worship. You must worship me in spirit and in truth. It is the Word in the beginning who commanded such. So that's why when the devil tried to tempt him, and in the very last it said, I will give you all the splendors of this world if you bow down to me. What did Yeshua say? Away from me, Satan. Get out of here, Satan. You are to worship God alone. You are to worship and serve God alone. Hallelujah. Now, in the Bible, the most admirable person perhaps for seeing his face, knowing who he is, would be this Samaritan woman that we just read in the beginning in John 4. There are many, many people that we actually admire and great faith and have done great things and great power even. But this woman that we read, let's go back to John 4, is a very special story. This is a very special and even shocking. John 4. So this is when Yeshua is traveling to minister his preaching and teaching and driving out demons, healing. And he comes to this well because he was very thirsty and is looking for water. He comes to this well, known as Jacob's Well. And it was in the region known as Samaria. So Samaria is in the northern part of the nation Israel, right? But we do need to explain the background to who the Samaritans were, because this woman was known as a woman of Samaria. So he starts to talk. He initiates the conversation. So if you were to read, and I want you to go home and read that, how he initiates the conversation with this woman. She's coming to draw water from the well, and he's standing there, and he starts conversation with her and then asking her for water. And then he says, actually, if you knew who was asking for water, you would ask him for that, because I'm here to give you living water where you will never go thirsty. If you drink it, you will never go thirsty. And the woman said, please give me this water. And then he speaks to her out of nowhere. So she said, give me this living water. Wow, if the water that you drink and never go thirsty, I don't have to come back here and draw from this well every single day. And then Yeshua out of nowhere goes, okay, go tell your husband, bring him here. Husband, what? Like, why are you asking me that? And she said, well, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right in saying that you don't have a husband, because you've had five. You've had five. And the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. My God. Was she a man eater? Is a man eater. Oh my God, man eater. That's what people used to think. Like if, you know, a woman like marries a guy, and according to Jewish custom, like you would have to marry and then marry the brother, you know, after the husband. Who knows what her detail is, but very sad life, right? It's a miserable life. No one ever wants to be in that position. Like someone says, maybe she was a prostitute. I don't think the men would be referred to as her husband if she was a prostitute. And she's definitely not a prostitute, because the way she asks, what she asks the Lord. When she realizes he knew her story, out of nowhere says, you're right, you don't have any husbands, because you had five and the one you have now is not yours. She realized, oh my goodness, the fact that you know about me, you are not a regular man. She thought that he was just a Jew, and said, well, you're a Jewish man, and you were talking to me, a woman of Samaria. This doesn't happen. I'm a Gentile woman, and you're a Jew, a man. We don't associate. But it's more than that. You're a man of God. I realize, how can you know these things if you're not of God? And instead of going, listen, am I going to marry this guy? Listen, does he have hidden treasure somewhere? Am I going to hit the jackpot? Maybe. Are my children going to make a lot of money later on and support me and take care of me? She didn't ask any of those questions. The only thing that she was interested in was what? So here in John 4, 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus answered, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So there's comparison being made between this mountain and in Jerusalem. So this mountain is the area that they're in, which is Samaria. And that is the region of Bethel. Bethel, the mountain Bethel, was where the people of Samaria worshiped God. Now, this history, the backdrop of this story comes from 1 Kings chapter 12. After Solomon dies, his son comes to power. His name was Rehoboam. And the 12 tribes of Israel were intact as a united monarchy, which David united as a kingdom, the father of Solomon. And Solomon, after he dies, his son Rehoboam comes to power. And he has a choice to run the country loosely and loosening the tax regulations to, you know, that his father had enforced on the people to build a temple and all of the things to be a peaceful king. The people's lives were miserable because of it. But he listened to the young men who had said, no, people need to be enforced or oppressed even harder. They need to be pushed more. So Rehoboam, instead of being relaxed, he goes the other way and starts to push people harder and burden their lives. And as people, as a result, 10 tribes revolt against Rehoboam. So under the leadership of Jeroboam, I know these guys have similar names and they're not related. So Rehoboam and Jeroboam leads the 10 tribes into the northern area and establish what's called the Northern Kingdom, also called the Kingdom of Israel. So that's called Israel. And the southern people remain, only the two tribes out of 12, which are Judah and Benjamin. So really, it's Judah. Benjamin is very small. So it becomes the kingdom of Judah. What are the two kingdoms? Quickly, the northern kingdom is called the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom is called the kingdom of Judah. Now, what's in the southern kingdom where they can worship God? The temple of Jerusalem. And God has said, no other place should you worship me. In no other place will I receive worship than the temple. So they focus on following the regulations, which is the law, the truth. So worship in truth is what the Jews held on to. Worship what? Worship in truth. But then the people who went up to the north, because they didn't have the temple, Jeroboam had built two places, high places in Dan, which was first up, and then Bethel. So high places, they had the altar, they had their own priests, because they knew that they had to worship God, but said, you know what? God's not just in Jerusalem. He's everywhere, right? Because he is spirit. So we worship in spirit. Now you understand, right? So that's the backdrop. So here's the woman saying, our ancestors. So Samaritans, who are they? They are the mixed descendants of the people in the north with the neighboring Gentiles, like the Philistines or Assyrians. They mixed with them. So they're sort of like the minority of the minorities in the eyes of the Jews. On top of that, she was a woman. On top of that, how many husbands? So you can see how miserable her life was, right? The society, culturally, religiously. She was a hopeless person. But in our hopelessness, one dying question, like the question that she wants to be answered for is this. Our people say here, and you Jews say Jerusalem, where do we worship God? Do you understand? In her state, who she is, her condition, her circumstances, the only thing that she wants to know is which worship is right. Because in her state, as hopeless her life became after one husband died, second husband, third, fourth, and she is poor. Right? She's drawing water from the well herself. And she's living with a man who's not even her husband. And the treatment that she was getting and the environment that she was in, the only hope, that hope becoming more solid, more clear, more concrete, and stronger was to see the face of God. And that's why she asked the Lord, I know that you are someone special. Tell me, which is right? And that's when the Lord answered. Verse 21, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Do you understand? So it's not just one or the other, the truth or the spirit, that you worship in truth or worship in spirit, but you do both. You worship in spirit and in truth, but it will not be done here in Jerusalem or in Samaria or there in Jerusalem, but a time is coming, you will not need any of these things. Because now I have come, the face of God. And he is saying God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And continue reading in verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Hallelujah. There's no other place where Yeshua reveals himself, exposes his identity as clear as this in the Bible. Now in Matthew 16:16, when Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in response to Yeshua's question, who do you say I am? Yeshua was very pleased. Blessed are you, son of Jonah. This has been revealed to you not by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. He was very pleased. But a little bit after that, he said, don't tell anybody about me. He did not want them to know. So the disciples themselves were a little confused. Maybe he is not God? But he has power of God. So they were never fully sure. So only when they witness his resurrection and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, they're confident about who he is. But here to the Gentile woman, the Samaritan woman, he clearly revealed himself. I who speak to you am he, because he was so moved and so pleased by her desperate desire to seek his face. Yeshua saying, the one that you are so longing to see is me. You are looking at him right now. Right now, you're speaking to him. It's me. He couldn't hold back. He revealed himself and said, I am the one prophesied to come. And at that, she dropped her jar of water and she ran into town and said, everyone, I met him. He knew everything about me. He is the one who was said to come. Do you think she was saved? Do you think she was saved? Yes. But Yeshua had to go to the cross to die, to fulfill this, to allow all men to come to him, to worship him in spirit and truth. So when he died on the cross, he went willingly. And when he died, the temple veil tore. The temple veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place is the veil that kept men, represented men, the sinners of the world, separated from God. And the moment his flesh tore at the cross, the veil tore. And speaking of that, Isaiah said in chapter 25, 7 to 8, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Shroud. The shroud is a covering usually of body. So some Catholics believe in this thing called Shroud of Turin, which is not true, which they say is the covering of Yeshua, and actually have some imprints of his face. It's not. But that shroud that is coming from the prophecy there is talking about the veil that covered, that hid God. The face of God was hidden when man sinned. But when the Lord died on the cross, his veil tore, the temple veil tore to represent no longer will the face of God be hidden. Now all men will be able to come to him to worship him by the power of his blood. Hallelujah. So through his death, he testified that the Father alone is above all gods. As Psalm 135:5 says, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. He's higher than all gods. Hallelujah. By giving his own body, the word in the beginning, becoming flesh, he who knows no sin, he who is spirit, who is blameless, flawless, holy body, became that perfect sacrifice. Better than the sacrifice of Abel, better than the sacrifice of Abraham's son, better than anyone's sacrifice, is the perfect sacrifice of God, because he comes from God. He is God. And he gave his body as the perfect, the greatest sacrifice that is worthy to be given for God, who alone is exalted. Hallelujah. And he returned to the Father, for he longed to see the face. As he died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He who came from the bosom of the Father was now returning to him. Oh, I long for your face, Father. How I long to be in your presence again. And he was taken up. His spirit was received by the Father. But in that process, he judge the devil who attempted to exalt himself as an angel, as an archangel, as a creature. He did this evil. That's why God banished him from the spiritual heaven and waited for this moment of judgment to now send him to hell once for all. And by his precious blood that he poured out through his flesh, he sprinkled that blood on all the souls of men so that when it's time, those men who, those souls who choose to receive the blood, choose to welcome the blood, and therefore choose to worship him, can come to him and worship Yeshua. Hallelujah. He died, but he resurrected in 3 days. And when he resurrected and appeared to the disciples, they didn't recognize him because he looked different. He was glorified. But when the women realized, the women who came to wash his body and realized it was him when he appeared to them, what did they do? In Matthew 28, 9, they fell at his feet. They clasped his feet and worshipped him. And worshipped him. The object of our worship is now Yeshua. Hallelujah. He ascended to heaven. Why do we need to worship him? Because he sat down on the throne in heaven, as we read about in Revelation 9. The throne of God, of the Lamb, is the throne of Yeshua. He says of himself in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. I am dead, but I'm alive. I'm living forever and ever. Who is that? That is Yeshua. He is seated on the throne. Around him are how many thrones? It says 24 thrones of elders. These are those who have been saved, but not just saved, just make it out of the fire. But these are with mature faith, who would see his face when the Lord comes back, who would take part in the first resurrection, will be glorified in the resurrection, the first resurrection. They would be taken up as those who belong to him, be seated right next to him, where they will throw down their crowns to bow down and worship him forever and ever. Hallelujah! After them, behind them, are those who are just barely made saved people. In dark place, they will still bow down. There will be angels, the people of the Old Testament, they will be there. So there's the order of worship established with Yeshua being enthroned in heaven to reveal that the Holy Spirit came to those who believe in the name Yeshua. Say amen if you receive the blood of Yeshua in the name Yeshua. Then you have been gathered, called out from the world and gathered into the church, the body of Christ. What is the church? The body of Christ. And it is the gathering. It is the gathering to seek his face. And we are doing it here according to the regulations that he has shown us. Just because we have been set free. People say, we've been set free. There's no more rules. We are free. We are free. We could do whatever we want. That's why I preached last week, right? Our salvation is not achieved. We have been saved from our past sins. We have been justified by our faith, but we have to continue to work out our salvation, continue to live a sanctified, holy, pleasing life to God, be pleasing to God. So the Holy Spirit lets believers offer their bodies, as Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. As a what? A living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. Holy and pleasing to God. Offer your bodies as what? A living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. And it says, this is your true and proper worship. So the Holy Spirit helps and encourages and drives believers to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And as he calls them into the body, the gathering of the church, he lets them worship spiritual, give spiritual worship. Now, this is where I need to demystify and correct some misunderstanding around that. So people think that spiritual worship is like having out-of-body experience and seeing things, hearing voices, and doing things that are unusual. But that's not what it means. Spiritual worship means to worship in spirit. First, acknowledge that God is spirit. And God seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. So first of all, we have to know that he is seeking. God is seeking. Although his grace given through the sacrifice of the Son, through his torn flesh and shed blood, was for all to receive. All. Whether you have five husbands or five wives, it doesn't matter. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, Samaritan, it doesn't matter. For all to come, he made a way by his shed blood through his torn flesh. Hallelujah. But it is not all those that he receives, only those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is the spiritual worship that is true and proper. True and proper. So what is the true and proper? Number one, it has to be given on the Lord's day. What day? Yes, the Ten Commandments says remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That still is effective. But we don't keep the Saturday or according to calendar, but we keep the day after Saturday, which is what? Today. Hoy. El domingo. Yes? Today. I don't know, it just like comes up. I don't plan it, but it just suddenly shows up. Okay, so on the Lord's day, Acts 20 verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Revelation 1:10 says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Here's John saying, he was in the Spirit. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. So yes, we as creatures must worship him all the days of our lives. But when we gather to worship him, to give him the sacrifice that as spiritual worship, it's done on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is what? The first day after the Sabbath, the day in which the Lord resurrected. What happened on the Lord's day? Yeshua resurrected. So that's why we keep, because we remember the resurrected Lord. We're not keeping Sabbath, which is remembering the Creator. We'll talk about that later on. But the difference between Sabbath and the Lord's day is that. Number one, Saturday is remembering the Creator of all things. Our faith doesn't end there. We believe that, but it doesn't end there. We believe that the Creator came as man to die to pay the price of our sins. Do you believe that? And if we have that faith, we honor him. We worship him on which day? The Lord's day. So it is the Lord's day that we need to come and worship. It is for the Lord's day worship we work every day of the week, the rest of the week, which is 6 days of the week. When you think of the word worship, what do you think of? What comes to your mind when you think of worship? And next, how much weight does worship have in your life? Let's see. I have to go pick up my people, and then I have to prepare bagels. So for such person, maybe it's 4 hours maybe altogether in a week. Or maybe someone goes like, oh, I'm so busy. I'm sorry. I'm so busy. I work all week. I got like crazy work hours, and 2 hours is all I can give. And 2 hours of worship, this is a pretty long service. That's why I need to take a potty break and get out there and then come back in. So people can't sit still. I'm sorry, if you went out already, this is for you. Yes? Yeah, because I love you. I want you to give successful worship. Yes? Amen. Yeah. So, you know, in kindergarten, like their session is maybe 20 minutes, 30 minutes. Correct me if I'm wrong. Because their attention span is not that long, right? But if you go to like graduate or like doctorate seminar, it can go to like 2-3 hours. So the attention span is much, much bigger or greater. So you're expected to sit still. And even if our worship may be a little long and longer than the usual other churches that you're used to, when you read the Bible, you should be thankful. Because Paul preached for so many hours that a young man fell and died. Because he fell asleep, was so tired of listening to, not tired of, but he was tired in his body that he fell over and died. But don't worry, he didn't stay dead. He was raised back to life. So thank the Lord, I'm not doing that. And even some places, many places around the Pentecostal churches, when the pastor's fired up, he will go for like 3-4 hours just preaching. Yeah. Maybe you're like, don't fire up my pastor today, yes. So for worship, we pray every day. For worship, we obey every day. For worship, for the success of this worship, we prepare all week. The reason why you go out there to evangelize and seek a soul is not to make a name for yourself, but for the success of your worship. Amen. That's what we are doing. So when you think about worship, as Pastor King said, worship is everything to me. And I was grateful this morning and thinking, I'm not quite there like her, but I am becoming that. My life is focused on the success of worship. Every day, praying and looking after souls, trying to teach and lead and counsel, encourage, rebuke, discipline. Someone is in trouble. Someone's doing this. Someone is doing that. They're upset about this. They are sick. They need healing. They need help. They need a job. It's hard enough with my own body, this burden that I have. And I have to weigh all this on me, on my chest. What would I be? Where would I be without worship? I felt this release this morning, and I was sobbing and weeping, and I was thinking about the sinful woman who ran to inside the Pharisee's home where the Lord was. And she ran with her most precious treasure. And she didn't care if the Jewish leaders were looking at her. And, that's the sinful woman. She's the adulteress, the prostitute. What is she doing here? She fell at his feet, the feet of Yeshua. And she would not stop crying. She continued to cry in her tears with her long hair. And with her expensive, most precious treasure, her perfume oil, she poured at his feet. And she wiped his feet with her tears and her hair and her oil. And the Jews were thinking, oh my God, if he knew who she was, he would not let her touch him like that. She's an unclean sinner. Yeshua, knowing that, spoke to Peter about being forgiven, the value of forgiveness. And he had said, for her, many sins were forgiven. She loved much. You want to know why she's sobbing and crying like that? Because her many sins were forgiven. Why do we need to cry? Why do we need to be so desperate coming to his house to worship? And to be so desperate living every single day of my life to seek his face successfully on this day is because my many sins have been forgiven. The power, the value of that grace never grows old. So when I come and hear his name, when I come and sing his name, when I come and shout his name and praise his name, and when I hear about him, I am moved. I am moved to tears. Hallelujah. John was filled with the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day as he's writing the book of Revelation. He said he was in the Spirit. And in chapter 11, verse 19, he says, then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and severe hailstorm. Now, what he saw in the temple, that ark of covenant, was not the box. Who is the ark in the temple of God in heaven? It is Yeshua. Now, John, when he wrote this book, is based on the vision that he had. He was exiled in an island and lived alone for many, many years. In his lonely state, he did not always see the ark. He was not always seeing this wonderful vision. It was on the Lord's day. And by seeing that vision on the Lord's day of the Lord, the glorious Lord on the throne, he had enough strength to live the next day. The next day, the next day. Do you have that experience of coming to worship and being so moved that you forgot that you were sick, you forgot that you were hurt, you forgot that you had trouble, you forgot that you didn't have a job, you forgot that you didn't have money, you forgot that you were being persecuted, you forgot because you are out of body in this amazing, shocking experience of meeting with the living God, that you felt this inexpressible joy, indescribable joy and strength and life and power and peace, that you walk out as a different man out of those doors, that you can live the next day, next day, the next day, victoriously for the glory of his name. Hallelujah. That's what a successful worship looks like. Not just sitting here because your husband, your wife, your mama told you to come. Oh, God. Again, what do I have to do? I have to serve vehicle today, to wash the toilet. I have to go and what, play the piano, and I got to do this and babysit and do this and this and that. It's just chore, list of chores, chores, chores. It's coming on the Lord's day to give this spirit worship, spiritual worship. And it is done, number two, in the church, in the gathering. We are to give in the gathering as members of the body. We are members living apart from each other during the week, but we are all coming together, making up that one body, the church, whose head is the name Yeshua. So we are coming together to worship in the church. Certainly people can say, well, I can worship God, but he's great. Why, seeing his beautiful creation on the beach, out on the beach, or in the mountains, and as I'm hiking, how great thou art. It's wonderful. It is not out there that we worship him on the Lord's day. We worship him in the church in the gathering where he promised where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. The church is for the gathering of those who receive his name. So yes, you have to sort out your job situation so that you don't work on the Lord's day. You have to sort out your obligations with your family or other things so that you honor the Lord in the church, with the church, by worshiping him on the Lord's day. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the same God who commanded Abel, who accepted Abel's worship and commanded Abraham to give instructed worship and the people of Israel. And when they failed, they were killed. They were put to death mercilessly. It's the same God. But now we are following Yeshua, worshiping Yeshua, not out of fear, but out of love. For our many sins have been forgiven by his grace. Hallelujah. So when we worship him, we come together following the order, following the rules. And that is the truth in truth. Worship in truth. I come as spirit to meet with the spirit God, to worship him in spirit, to be moved in this spiritual worship. And then I do it following the order in truth. Worship him in spirit and in truth. You ought to know, therefore, the living God is in our midst right now. Where two or three are gathered, he is here. It is not to say, now we're ready, you can come in, Lord. Come on in. Come on, come upstairs. Now we're ready for you. Before you and I got up, he was already here. He's been waiting here. So if you knew that he was seated on the throne, the stage, let's imagine him, the highest place in this room, in the throne somewhere. Would you be walking in the way you walked in? Would you be seated? Would you be getting up, going out and drinking water and going potty and doing all this? Many years ago, a young man told me, he said, I really took the message to my heart and I was like thinking like, oh my God, I better not move much during the worship hour because it's for God. And he said, suddenly he had one day a stomach attack, like a terrible stomach attack. And he felt like he was gonna do number three. And then he was thinking, and he was in the choir too. So he said, what do I do? He started to break into cold sweat. You know that feeling. Nobody likes that feeling. Cold sweat. So he's getting a massive pain and cold sweat. And he said, I need to honor God. I don't want to go down. If I go down now, I'm going to disrupt other people. I'm going to offend God. But if I don't go out and I have number three, this place will be disastrous. I remember him. He was driving the van. I was in Manhattan. I lived in Manhattan back then. So I was talking to him. I was like, and? Because I'm thinking like, did I hear any accident lately? So he's like, I had to risk. I said, you did? And he goes, yes. And I stayed. So when he said if he moved, he felt like it was going to come. But it was time for praise. So he got up. Thank the Lord. Nothing happened. I know it's almost comical, but it's really to that degree. I want you to think about that. So you need to go pee? Go pee before the service. And if coffee makes you go pee, stop. Stop. Stop an hour before. Do you understand that? One time, Pastor Kang, some years ago, somebody was walking out and she called him and said, hey, where are you going? It was like a sort of like a newcomer. The church was smaller. Can you imagine me doing that, calling your name? Huh? So everyone looked. And then he said, I got a page. Because back in the day, you didn't have cell phone. Everybody had a pager. I had a pager. I don't know why I had a pager, but someone gave me a pager. So anyway, he had a pager and he said, someone beat me right now. And we're going like, you're not a doctor. You're not a cop. Like, why do you have a pager? He's a business owner. He had a store in Brooklyn. And he said he got a fire alarm from the insurance company that went off in his store in Brooklyn. So he has to go. So she said, if you leave right now from New Jersey, do you think the fire is going to go out in Brooklyn? By the time you get there, it's all done. So first of all, leave that thing in the car. Because it's disrupting you. Leave it to God. You have to pray, pray, pray so no such thing happens. And when you do pray and work hard for that, it will not happen to you. Amen. Because you're worried about it and you're so tied to it, that's why it happens. And you are tempted. Pastor Kang's old pastor in Korea, many years ago, he was in the beginning of his ministry. There were many works. He raised even the dead people, filled with the Holy Spirit. So his church was initially small and it was very fired up. And in the, during worship, his wife was sitting in the back, the pastor's wife, and someone came to his wife and was whispering something. His wife's face dropped. He's preaching and he can see her. And she doesn't know what to do. Now, they had an infant son, less than a year old, and they were very poor. And the wife was like trying to get up and did not know what to do. And he can see, but he kept preaching. And then finally, the person came again and said something, something. And then the wife, and she got up to go out of the room, and he pounded on the podium and said, "Where are you going?" to his wife. And wife said, and she like broke down in tears and said, "It's our son." He said, "Sit down." So she sat down, and he, knowing something happened to our son, he kept preaching, and he preached even longer because he didn't want to preach short because people go, "Oh, because something happened to son, he's cutting off the sermon." And he shook hands even longer to everybody. And then people are holding onto his hand. He's inside, he's going, "Let go of my son. I need to go see my son." But he's saying hello to everybody. And everybody left. And then he went to their room, which was behind the church. And his son had died. His infant, and he was living on formula. And the formula was toxic. So he died from that. He had stomach in and stuff. So he had everybody leave the room. And he sobbed on his knees. "Father, I wanted to worship you and honor you in spirit and truth. So my son died. Please give him back to us if it's your will. But I did it to honor you for the success of my worship and the worship of our church." And the son came back to life. Hallelujah! It's true. That church is one of the mega churches in Korea right now. Yes. So it's to that degree of not being wanting to disturb, being present before the fiery eyes of God that we come. And thirdly, we come with praise on our lips. We praise to lift him up. We lift up his name. We lift up what he has done. As Psalm 22:3 said, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises." Psalm 102:4, "Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." Psalm 150 says, "Sing, shout, and use instruments and dance." So we praise him in our worship. We also bring offerings. These are all instructed. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed." Psalm 96:8-9, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering, come into his courts." It's the day we also serve him. So it's a day where we are praising him, giving him offering, and we're serving him. And lastly, that we give him with this heart, the right heart, right posture, right attitude. So we're not chit-chatting. We are not getting distracted, not looking at the phone before or during. Some people are during the time, they don't look at the Bible. I do look at the phone. It's, yeah, sometimes you have the Bible. That's why we say bring a Bible book, so you don't get tempted. You don't get confused. So we are not to mistreat him in any way, but we give him perfectly. So we try our hard to prepare ourselves by spending Saturday night the right way. So many people describe to me, taking Logos has helped them understanding the Bible and the will of God, but also in their schedule, they spend the Saturday night the right way. In the house of God by hearing the word of God. Not at home, not hanging out in bowling alley and going to the movies, or going out to dinner. Going out to dinner? Like the day before? Like what people are talking, worldly stuff? And gaming to mint, what? Watching Netflix to 1-2 in the morning before the service? Failed. Doesn't matter how pretty you look next day. Failed. Big fail. Big F. God has nothing to do with that. Think about that. God is worthy of it. Even the sacrifice of the only son. Have you given the worship due his name, his glory? Even if your family is getting in the way and say, "We never see you, you never spend time with us, you never go with us." Sorry. I have to honor God. I have to honor God. Your boss goes, "You're fired, go to work." Sorry, I'm laying that down. I'm going to honor God, worship him on his day in the church. That is the kind of worship that God seeks. Because our hope is not on earth, but in that day. As Revelation 22:3-4 describes, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." If you have lost tears in worship, you have to examine yourself. What happened? You are just doing religious thing. Your tears must run. Praise team, I always say, you need to have tears because the grace of God is never changing. It should never grow cold. And when you see like the Korean congregation, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, certainly they're more mature in their faith and so on. You know why people cry so much? Because of the sacrifice they have made for that worship. Many of them have given up going back home in Korea where they have job promise or family, even legal status. They gave that up to be here. Why? There are churches in Korea. There's so many churches in Korea, in fact. Because they have found the true worship here. They cannot imagine worshiping anywhere else. Because people before them have made sacrifice to stay here and to give true worship. They themselves follow the footstep, giving up job opportunity, giving up families, giving up legal status even, and they're suffering for the sake of the worship. That's why tears never run dry. Think about that. What does worship mean to you? Have you made any sacrifice for the success of your worship? Let us pray. Close your eyes and think about how much worship means to you. All we have are feelings of sorry and shame. But for He is good. He is willing to forgive when we repent. And as we resolve to not fail again, but rather we will do anything to make our worship successful, to be done in spirit and truth. So help me, Lord. Help me. Worship means to surrender, and it is with our arms lifted up to heaven in surrender in honor of Him. Help me so that I may